Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sherry?
I did have a prayer request. A couple of those for their children, especially on the day now, and the girl now, and then the mole. She got the results, well, some results that they sent them back, and either it was melanoma or atypical mole.
Okay. We'll pray about both of those things. Well, we want to continue looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And our study has brought us to chapter 3. It's a rather short chapter, so let's go ahead and read the first, well, let's read the entire chapter, 13 verses, and then we'll get into the message. It says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." The title of the message this morning is "Until Christ Comes." But before we get into the message, let's pray. Lord, bless in this message as it goes forth. I pray, God, that we might live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. And Lord, we know he's coming to call us home to be with him and to be with thee. And Lord, I pray that, as the Bible says, this would have a purifying effect on our lives, and that we would cease from sin and strive to serve you faithfully. So Lord, bless as this message goes forth. Use it for thy glory, and use it for the good of everyone present. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the last few verses of chapter 2 under the heading, "Being a Believer Worthy of Thanks." And verse 12 of that chapter said that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you. There are some things that we can do to be a believer that's worthy of God's thanks. And one of the things we can do is found there in verse 13. We could receive the Word of God for what it is: divine revelation and authoritative. And when you receive the Bible as the Word of God, you are at least in part being a believer worthy of God's thanks. But we need to also patiently endure persecution, and we saw that is what the Thessalonians were doing. But we also need to long to be in Christ's presence. And that was what was addressed in the last couple of verses of chapter number 2. And I want to highlight those again, because what you'll find is the subject matter of the last verse of chapter 3 is the same. Notice here in chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Notice at least a part of the topic of that verse is the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he is writing to these Thessalonian believers, and here he referenced them as his joy, his crown, and his hope. And hope in the Bible is defined as confident expectation. So what is his confident expectation? That when we are all ushered into the presence of the Lord, you'll be there, that's what he's saying to them, and we'll all be together. My confident expectation, my hope, my crown, my joy is that when Jesus calls his assembly all together, you will be there. And notice then at the end of chapter 3, I'll read the entire verse, but it's really just the last phrase that references what I want you to see. It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. A couple of things I want you to note here. First of all, Jesus is coming again. He's coming, and we're, when you look at the early believers here in the first century, they were expecting Jesus to come in their lifetime. They lived their lives with the anticipation that Jesus could come at any moment. And I stress that because there's a lot of people today who doesn't believe that's so. A lot of people focus on building the kingdom. And supposedly building, you know, the kingdom of Christ so we can get this world set and ready for Jesus to come. No, Jesus could come at any time, at any moment. It's got to be somewhat disheartening and discouraging to people who believe other things about prophecy when they see the world collapsing morally. Doesn't look like we're doing a very good job if it's our responsibility to get the world in order so Jesus can come. If Jesus won't come until we get the world in order, then boy, we're going to be waiting a long time. But really, I point out both of these passages, one at the end of chapter 2 and one at the end of chapter 3, to suggest this. If that's the topic, you know, of both of these passages, the second coming of Christ, then doesn't it stand to reason that those verses in between might have material that relates to the second coming of Christ? And I think that is the case. And so I want to look at these verses under the heading, Until Christ Comes. What are we to do? What are we to be doing until Jesus comes? But before we answer that, let me say that prophecy or prophetic events are revealed to us because they have a practical purpose. You know, a lot of people are fascinated with prophetic things, prophecies, what might happen in the future. But they're interested in it just for the sole purpose of knowing what's going to happen in the days ahead. Not because it's going to serve, you know, any practical purpose for their lives. I guess maybe some people would like to know, you know, what the lottery numbers are going to be next week so they can pick those numbers on the ticket they purchased this week, you know. I guess that has somewhat of a practical purpose. But God's purpose for giving us prophecy is to a much higher aim, a much higher end. I was reading a book that I purchased from Dr. Jones. He was the one that hosted the pastor's retreat. It's a book entitled Methods of Bible Study. And in his section on prophecy, he quoted another man that said, the prediction of God's doings, or prophecy, was given to a particular historical people, given to the people of Israel. to awaken and stir them. In other words, it had a purpose. He went on to say, they might not grasp all the meaning of the message, but the message was given to influence present action. They didn't understand many of the prophetic things that God revealed to them. And we can see that by the types of questions that the disciples asked Jesus Christ prior to his ascension. Will you establish the kingdom now? That's what they were looking for. And that's what they thought Jesus was going to do, but he didn't. Why? Because they didn't properly understand the prophetic scriptures. But you see, that wasn't the primary purpose in God giving them those things. Instead, it was to influence their present action. The prophets basically had two messages, judgment's coming, but along with that, they said, but then God's going to restore his people. And the message of judgment, judgment was coming, and how it precisely came to them wasn't important. God's purpose in having the prophets preach a message of judgment was so that the people would repent. And the purpose in preaching restoration, and that it would too follow, was to encourage them. In that same book, Dr. Jones quotes someone else that says, to see the prophets as primarily predictors of future events is to miss their primary function, which was to speak for God to their own contemporaries. And then Dr. Jones said, predictions concerning the future usually were secondary to the historical and contemporary elements. You know, we have a rather large prophetic book in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Fascinating to read. But you know, its overall purpose is probably summed up for us in 1 John when it says, everyone that has this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. Prophecy has a practical application. I've said before that all Bible doctrine has a practical application. Start with theology proper, that God is. In the beginning, God. God is. And that has a practical application. That means that we have a creator to whom we are responsible to. And we're obligated to live by his commands. And as you move on through theology and you learn about who God is and what he's like, he's all-knowing. That has a practical application. He knows when we're hurting. He knows when we're afflicted. He knows when we're sinning. It has a practical application. It has a purifying effect on our lives. And so here in chapters 2 and in 3, the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ. Well, Jesus is coming, and this ought to have an effect on the way that we live our lives. How should we live them until Christ comes? Well, notice how chapter 3 begins. It says, wherefore, and again, this lets us know that this verse is connected to the subject matter of the previous verse or verses. He says, wherefore, and he was talking most recently about wanting to be with them and in their presence. But at this time, he wasn't with them, not physically. He says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, he could no longer bear it, or we would say it today, I can't stand it anymore. That's what he's saying. When I couldn't stand it anymore, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And if you turn, well, actually, let's go ahead and turn there. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, we've turned here previously to get the context of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. In verse number 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and of course now we have another one, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So here, Paul comes to Thessalonica, I believe for the first time. And verse 3 says, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So here he is in Thessalonica. He preached. Some believed. Some did not believe. And so in verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So because of the persecution of those people in Thessalonica that didn't believe, Paul was forced to leave. And this might in part explain why he was so eager to reunite with them. He wanted to make sure that the afflictions that they were encountering would not cause them to quit. But also he had to leave them prematurely. And so there might have been some things that he wanted to say, but that he didn't have the opportunity to. Well, then if you look at verse 13 of the chapter, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." And so they ran them out of Berea as well. And in verse 16 it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him." So now we see Paul at Athens. This is his next destination, his next stop. And he's actually at this point in time waiting for Silas and Timotheus, because they didn't leave when the Apostle Paul left. They stayed behind. So here he is just waiting for them to rejoin him, and this is where he begins to minister to the Athenians when he notices their pagan idolatry. So you see, not a lot of time has elapsed between when he was at Thessalonica till when he's at Athens, or at least it doesn't appear that a lot of time has elapsed. But he still says that he misses them. He still says that he longs to be with them and to know of their estate. He says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." And what did he do? He sent Timotheus, verse 2 says, "our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." He said, "I sent Timotheus unto you." And so really the first thing that I've listed here of what we should be doing until Christ comes is encouraging one another in our afflictions. The Thessalonians were being afflicted. They were being persecuted. And again, that's something we've highlighted as we've examined chapter number 2. And Paul knew of this. He had to leave, lest the detractors of the gospel kill him. And he was worried about those Thessalonian believers. And he wanted to encourage them. And so he sends his companions to them to try to encourage them in their afflictions. It says that he sent Timothy to do a couple of things there in verse 2. "To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." The word "establish" here, according to Strong's Concordance, means to set fast. That is literally to turn resolutely in a certain direction. So you get the idea? When it says turn resolutely, I mean with purpose, with design, with conviction. Set yourself in a certain direction and then don't move. Be steadfast, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know what, in essence, what he's telling them to do is to keep going and to not quit. And you know, that's what people need to hear many times when they're tempted to throw in the towel, to give up, or to quit. And he's telling them not to quit, not to stop, not to move, not to stray, not to forsake the Lord, but to settle yourselves, establish yourselves, and don't allow your afflictions to move you. That's easier said than done, though, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to serve the Lord and be an outcast to this world. It can be discouraging. And that's why we, too, need to come together to encourage one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is a familiar passage, 10:23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Same type of truth expressed in this verse, right? Without wavering. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be moved. Be faithful. It says, for he is faithful that promised. Again, we could say verse 23 is really saying, hey, don't quit, don't give up, don't stop. Instead, he says in verse 24, let us consider one another. You know, that's what Paul was doing there in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He was considering their plight. And even though things weren't the best for him, his thoughts were on the Thessalonian believers and their affliction. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that's what he's doing by sending Timothy there. He's sending Timothy there to encourage them. To say, don't give up. Don't quit. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, I think most of us recognize that we're living in the last days. And the last days in the Scriptures are said to be trying times. And since we know that, since we have that prophetic revelation, it's supposed to have a practical influence in our lives. If we understand that times are trying, then we need to make sure we encourage one another until Christ comes. God's people need encouraged, unlike any other group of people in the world. If you read your Friday church news notes, there was an article in there about how many churches are closing each year across Europe. Well, I'm afraid that America is not far behind. And we look at what's taking place in our country morally, and it's discouraging. When we look at how Christians are very quickly losing their freedoms, it may come to a point where it's almost impossible for God-fearing people to own a business that services the public. Because in this country, we're already not allowed to operate our businesses according to our consciences. And again, I'm just pointing that out because we need encouragement. And we best be about encouraging one another until Jesus comes. He says in verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass." And you know, he said, "I told you, there was going to be trouble, affliction, persecution." And we know that, right? The Bible tells us that. 1 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations," not if. Jesus prepared us for persecution when he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I mean, and these aren't the only references to the fact that we can expect trouble in the world. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So what's transpiring is not surprising, but it still can be discouraging. And we need to encourage one another. We need to comfort one another. Those are the two reasons why Paul sent Timotheus unto the church in Thessalonica, is to establish them and comfort them in the faith. He says in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." He was afraid that they might have been tempted by Satan in some form or fashion. You know, as I meditated on that passage, I thought to myself, well, what specific temptation was he worried about them facing? And I probably got two or three messages I could preach on that topic, because you can look up Satan and see all the different ways that he specifically tempted men. It says that he tempted David to number the people. He tempted Job to curse God. He tempted Achan to sin. Of course, he led the Galatians into embracing false doctrine. So was it one of these things that Paul was worried they might be tempted by? Well, when we consider the context, it seems that it's most likely them being tempted to quit because of their afflictions. And according to the parable of the sower, Jesus said that's what a lot of people do. The first sign of trouble and affliction, they quit. And so maybe that's what he was afraid of. You know somebody in this church, somebody in another church, a Bible-believing Christian who's had enough and is ready to throw in the towel? You know, until Christ comes, we're to go to people like that and encourage them to be faithful. Be faithful unto the end. Why? Because Jesus promised us a wealth of rewards if we'd be faithful. In our afflictions, they might be tough at times, but they're nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us in heaven. Secondly, according to verses 5 to 10, not only should we encourage one another, but we should express genuine concern for each other's spiritual condition. Notice verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." He was kind of, really, to sum this up, he was excited that they missed him and wanted to see him too. Kind of reminded me how we as people want someone to appreciate us. We want someone to love us. We want someone to be around us. Well, that's how Paul was towards these believers, and it's how they were towards him. He says in verse 8, "For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. And for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" And he says in verse 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." You know, you read these verses and you see that Paul had a genuine concern for their spiritual well-being. I mean, you see that really throughout the entire chapter. It wasn't their physical well-being that he referenced. It wasn't their financial well-being that he referenced. But it was their spiritual well-being. What was he afraid of there in verse number 5? That the tempter might have tempted them. He was worried about their spiritual well-being. Are we concerned? Do we express genuine concern for one another's spiritual well-being? You know, this seems to be one of the hardest things for Christians to do when they're together, when they're fellowshipping, is the fellowship around the things of Christ. I mean, we could play Skippo, Xbox. What's that game we play on New Year's night? Pictionary. And those are fun, and those are okay things. That helps, you know, God's people to fellowship with those of like precious faith around fun activities. But do we have a concern for one another's spiritual condition? Spiritual state. I mean, that should be our priority, right? I mean, you know, we see people we haven't seen in a few days. You know, how you doing? Is your health okay? What about your job? And again, I think we probably should show some concern for those things. But boy, how about asking somebody, how's your walk with the Lord? What have you been reading and studying in your Bible? That'd be nice. You know, maybe I shared this, but one of the things Tammy and I noticed and appreciated about the Danford kids when they email our kids is that's the type of questions they ask. That's the type of statements they make. I don't think, I think when Joshua emails Timothy, it's always praise the Lord about something. And some people might look at that and think that it's fake. I don't think it's fake. And if we look at those types of things and say, "Wow, but that's odd, that's weird." No, it shouldn't be. Not for a Christian. For somebody who's lost, okay, maybe they would think that's weird. But you know, it should be commonplace in our church for us to ask one another about spiritual things. "What do you think about this, Pastor? I've been reading this." It doesn't have to be to the pastor, just to your peers. "What do you think about this? What do you think this means? What do you think this is saying? Is there anything you're struggling with that I can pray for you about, that I can help you with?" Be concerned about people's spiritual well-being, because that's what matters. And Paul expressed genuine concern for their spiritual well-being. In verse 11, it says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." I put this down in my outline as enjoying the fellowship of the saints. But again, this is seen throughout the entire chapter and even the last chapter. What was Paul busy doing until Jesus comes? He was enjoying the fellowship of the saints. He wanted to be with them. And they wanted to be with him. A simple concept. But folks, I think that the assembly of the saints is something to be looked forward to with great anticipation. It's Sunday. It's church day. We get to assemble with God's people. I think that should be exciting. You know, for years now, one of the things I enjoy, or one of the places I enjoy to go the most, is the First Baptist Church of Grafton. I look forward to the times when we're able to go back to our home church and fellowship with God's people. Now, I look forward to these services too, but there's a little bit more responsibility involved when I come here, so I tend to be focused on that. Boy, even when I first got right with the Lord, I love to go to church. There's no place I'd rather be than with God's people, singing the songs of Zion, listening to the preaching of the Word of God, and fellowshipping with God's people. I remember, and my wife's told the story a number of times, with Tom's parents, you know, when we first got right with the Lord, we'd go over to their house, and I don't think they were used to staying up late, but we'd keep them up late till about 2 a.m. probably. Talking about the Bible. Talking about the things of the Lord. I remember going over to Pastor Hendricks' house because I was, you know, known to fix computers, so I'd come over to fix his computer, but really we'd do more talking about the Bible. When an evangelist was there and he came to eat at our house and left, he told Pastor Hendricks that I was going to be called to preach just because I just wanted to ask him questions about the Bible. But that doesn't mean, you know, or it shouldn't just be something that someone who's going to be called to preach does. You understand? We should all be asking questions about the Bible. So let's try to make that our practice. And then in verse 12 he says, "And the Lord may make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." We need to enlarge our love. We need to love one another as believers. We need to love the lost. Both are commanded. Of course, if we're going to do that, we've got to understand what love is. And biblically, love is seeking the best interest of another. If you want an example of that, look at the actions of Christ. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What is the greatest manifestation of love? It's Christ dying on the cross. He didn't concern Himself with His needs or His comforts. He sought to comfort and to meet our needs. You know, it's natural for us to focus on ourselves. You know, when a child is born and they become a toddler, life to them is really all about them. And mom and dad are just mechanisms to get them what they want. And they never think about mom and dad. I mean, even when they're a baby and they're crying in the middle of the night, do they stop and think to themselves, "You know what, mom needs her sleep. I think I'll just scream after the sun comes up." No. Because we're born into this world sinners, and as a result, we're selfish. But we're supposed to mature and to grow. And as we do, we're supposed to begin to see the needs of others. Dr. Sorensen, in his commentary on this text, said, "Agape love, by definition, is selfless, which is the antithesis of being self-directed, which is the essence of sin." The Bible tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, acted like he wasn't important, that he wasn't famous. And what did he do? He died for us." We need to enlarge our love. We need to grow up spiritually and to begin to see the needs of other people and strive to meet those needs and meet their desires rather than our own. And the earlier you do this, the better. You know, a lot of people, they never really grow up. They never really mature. I was thinking about something that happened to me as I was meditating on this message yesterday. When I worked up at the cable office, that was a terrible job because the public would always call and they would curse at me. And this one guy, I think he lived in Blandford or St. Bernice, but he was mad. He wanted faster internet. And he had got word somewhere along the line that, you know, the cable company, if they wanted, they could just open it up, wide open. Like, that's what I had at my house. It was just wide open, so there was no limit on the speed or the bandwidth. And I don't know how he got that information, but he was determined to get that for his house. But we didn't sell that. You know, that wasn't an option. If you started giving that out to people, pretty soon it would slow everyone down. But he was just adamant. And he was just cursing and swearing and cursing and swearing. And I thought to myself yesterday, you know, if I would have had time to think about it, I would have said to him, you know, if your dad, or I should say, have you ever seen somebody, you know, a little two-year-old child in Walmart wanting a candy bar, and mom and dad say no, and the child throw a tantrum? And I should have told him, that's what you're doing. And unfortunately, when you did that when you were two years old, your dad didn't beat you. Because you're still acting that way. Because he never grew up. Selfish. Don't be selfish all your life. Grow up. As I tell my children, you know, if you're arguing with your sibling, just give them their way. Demonstrate love and a mature heart. And then to end here, he says, to the end. This, and to me, he's saying, this is why you need to abound in love. This is what the purpose is or the result is. To the end, he may establish your hearts. Again, that same word, that you might be unmovable, you might, you know, stand fastened to the faith, unblameable in holiness before God. It seems to me that the result of abounding in love is holiness. Because when you love God, you'll live according to His principles and will not sin. But even in reference to others, when you are abounding in love, selfless, sacrificing love, you'll not do anything to offend your brother or even someone who's lost. And so these are some of the things that we should be doing until Christ comes. Encouraging one another in our afflictions, expressing genuine concern for one another's spiritual condition, enjoying the fellowship of the saints, enlarging our love, abounding in love. Establish your heart and be entire or complete, unblameable in our holiness. Jesus is coming. And there should be a practical, that should have a practical influence on our lives. It should help us to understand how we're to live our lives right now. And again, maybe if you read that chapter, you read it enough. Again, there's one overriding theme that you see all throughout it. And that's that Paul loves those believers, and those believers love him. And boy, that's sure nice to see in a world that seems to be filled with hate. And I trust that the world would see that in us, that we're a group of people who love one another, and that we demonstrate that by our concern and our actions towards one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the words that you've given us here in this chapter. And Lord, I pray that until Jesus comes, we would be busy exhibiting some of these things that we looked at this morning. I pray that our love towards one another would abound, as the Bible says elsewhere, yet more and more in knowledge and in love. I pray, God, that we would have a genuine concern for one another's spiritual condition. I pray it might become habitual here among us to talk about spiritual things, to ask one another about our walk with the Lord. Lord, might this not only help us to be accountable to Thee, but Lord, might it help us to grow in our faith. And Lord, as we learn to love one another more and more, I pray that this would also have an influence and effect on our communities. Lord, by this, the Bible says, shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So might we have love one for another. Might we be more concerned about others' needs than even our own. And Lord, might we be encouraged this morning. Might we encourage one another. Lord, this world is a hard place for a God-fearing Christian. And I pray we'd find encouragement that one day you're calling us out of here and we'll be in your presence. You've promised us rewards in heaven, Lord, if we endure faithfully the persecution we suffer here on the earth. So just bless the message, Lord, and use it for Thy glory. Use it for the good of Thy people. And Lord, if there's any among us who are lost, use it to draw them unto Thyself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 337, Lead Me to Calvary.